Patrick Henry, 1775. With malice toward none, with charity for all. Abraham Lincoln, 1865. The only thing we have to fear is
yourself.
Franklin D. Roosevelt, 1933. My fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. John F. Kennedy, 1961, I always wanted to do that. I have a dream today. Martin Luther King, 1963. These are some of the most powerful words in the history of our land. And yet today, I believe we will hear more powerful words yet. And if we hear those words and really receive them and embrace them, they are going to help us to work meaningfully, live hopefully and joyfully, and serve as positive and influential examples to others. In order to understand the words and their import, first of all, we're going to look at the first two chapters, or parts of the first two chapters, of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, as we embark on our series studying both of those great letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Our tactic this morning will be to look at these passages as a whole, read them up front as a whole, and then circle back and pick up some of the key parts so that we can understand what's happening this morning, what's happening in this passage. So first of all, let's read the passages as a whole. 1 Thessalonians verses 1 through 10, and then also, because they are related, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 13 through 16. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, literally with fullness. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Well, the feature of these verses is the word, also called the word of the Lord or the word of God. What does Paul mean when he speaks of the word of God? Here, and also mostly in the New Testament, when Paul and others speak of the word of God, they are speaking of the biblical message compressed into the gospel. The Bible as a whole, yes, but as it gets funneled down into the essential biblical message, which is the gospel. When Paul says word here, or word of God, he means gospel. Which raises the question, what is the gospel? He does not define it here, presumably because when he visited this city, he gave them an explanation. He defined the gospel, they received the gospel, or at least these people did, and so they understand what he means when he speaks about the word of God and the gospel. But let's revisit, shall we, Paul's visit to Thessalonica. We looked at this last week. Paul Taylor took us through the beginning of Acts chapter 17. And Paul came there to this city and he preached the gospel. He proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ, the Jewish Messiah, the Jewish King who was destined to rule the world. And some responded positively, others negatively. What did the opponents say? They said this, Acts chapter 17, verse 7. And they, that is Paul, his companions, and those who are believing them, are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, they have it more or less exactly right. This is exactly what Paul is doing. He is saying that there is another king besides Caesar. Caesar was the Roman king, the Roman emperor, who ruled the then known world. And Paul is saying, there is another king, there is another Lord, he's greater, and his name is Jesus, this Jewish peasant that Rome crucified as if he mattered for nothing. So the gospel then concerns a king. It concerns Jesus, who is the Jewish king, the Jewish Messiah. And if you look at all of what Paul says in the book of Acts, and also you piece together some of the things that he says in his letters, you'd come to this conclusion, that the gospel conveys a story, it conveys a summons, and it conveys a promise. First of all, the gospel message conveys a story that concerns the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, who brings in the kingdom of God and makes the kingdom of God accessible to all who believe it. So first of all, it's a story. Second of all, it's a summons or a command or an invitation for all who hear the gospel to believe it and to embrace it. It's a summons to turn from false beliefs and turn to true beliefs and to give your allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. It's a summons. The gospel also conveys a promise, and that promise is this. If you're looking for one word, salvation. The gospel promises salvation, which of course has eternal ramifications. Salvation then being defined as victory. Victory over evil. Victory over Satan, sin, and death, which includes, but is not limited to, the forgiveness of sins. So that's what Paul does when he conveys the gospel message, if you piece together everything that he says about it. Now, when Paul wants to compress the gospel, what he wants to press it down and shake it together, it runs over like this with four words. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the essential gospel message compressed into four words. Jesus Christ is Lord. So, Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. He can claim to be Lord, but Jesus is really Lord. Is Caesar Lord today? Is that what we're dealing with? No, of course not. Who is Lord today? Who is Lord in your world? Who is Lord in our world? You know who the Lord is? It's you. In our world, it's the gospel of the individual. Not the gospel of Rome or the gospel of Caesar. It's the gospel of the individual, which declares to you that you can do and be anything you want to do and be, and that is the thing that is really going to satisfy you. If you can find out what you want, and you do what you want, and you can do whatever you want with certain limitations. That's what we are encouraged to do in our day in the gospel of the individual. And it is perhaps the most intoxicating and powerful false gospel that the world has ever seen. It's spread throughout the world. You can do and be whatever you want. So I would submit to you that the most powerful words in the history of this land are not those that were cited earlier. The most powerful words in the history of this land, which have spread to other lands, are these. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Declaration of Independence, 1776. Now, there is much good in this sentence. There is much that is biblical in this sentence. But I would submit to you that this sentence has largely been harnessed in our day to emphasize a purely individualistic gospel. That rights are emphasized. It's an extreme version of individualism, so that rights are emphasized and responsibility is neglected, especially responsibility to the Creator who supposedly endowed us with these rights. It is as in the days of Judges, when everyone does right in his or her own eyes, with right being defined today almost exclusively about along the lines of what feels right. What is right? What is good? I do what feels right. I do what feels good. It's up to me. The gospel of individual says, do what you want. But is doing what we want getting us what we want? Is doing what we want getting us what we want? There's a woman who was seeing her psychologist, and she was pursuing pleasure. She was doing what was right in her own eyes, what felt good. She was going to party after party after party, and it really wasn't getting her what she wanted. And she was telling this to her psychologist, and her psychologist said, well, why don't you just stop? And she said to him, you mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Whoa, that's interesting. She just assumes, and many people assume, that they just have to do what they want to do. They have to do what feels right. Freedom, as it is currently defined, is collapsing into existential despair. That's our world. People are doing what they want, but they are collapsing into despair. Oh, you don't see it oftentimes on their faces, but if you look hard enough and you spend enough time, people are in despair because they are doing what they want and it's not getting them what they want. In this world, especially, we need the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts and overpowers and overwhelms, if we will let it, the gospel of the individual. How does the gospel come to us? It comes to us in the same way that it came to the Thessalonians. It comes with words. You hear something. Somebody tells you something about Jesus. You read something about Jesus. You pick up a Bible from the Gideons and you read something in there. Somehow it comes to you with words. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to his readers, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. It comes first of all with words, words that are true. They are powerful because they are true, but also these words come with power. They come with the power of the Holy Spirit, who opens up hearts, who convicts unbelievers, who shows them that the gospel is true so that people respond to it. And it also comes literally, not with full conviction, but with fullness. It comes with the fullness of God. That's what it means. It's as if God has put everything into this gospel message. In fact, God has put, gave up everything to create the gospel message. He gave up his Son. So the gospel comes with words, and it also comes with power. Now, you may have not really understood any of this the first time you heard the gospel or when you began to respond to it. You may not have been aware of this power, but you may have been aware of something along the lines of an inkling. You may have sensed something as you heard these words. You may have responded with something like a burning in your heart, maybe even a conviction. So the gospel comes with words, and people respond to it because it comes with power. After all, the gospel is not the word of men or the word of women, although it comes through men and women. The gospel is the word of God. And it comes to unbelievers, skeptics, seekers, but it also comes to those of us who believe, and it comes to us again and again. Look at chapter 1, verse 13. Paul talks about the word of God, which is at work in you believers. And the word of God, again, here is the gospel word. The gospel is at work in you believers. It's doing something in you. You're being renewed by it. You not only embraced it for the first time, you continue to embrace it. You continue to be renewed in it. You see the love and the power and the beauty in it, and it is doing something in you. And what is it doing in the lives of the Thessalonians. First of all, it's helping them. The gospel message coming to them and coming to them again and again as they are renewing themselves in the gospel is helping them to, first of all, work meaningfully. Look at chapter 1, this part of verse 3. Paul talks about the Thessalonians, their work of faith and labor of love. Work of faith and labor of love. Two different words for work. And so this, he's talking about work in a comprehensive sense. Not only what you would do, say, in secular fields, but also in sacred fields as well, as if we could divide the sacred and the secular, because we can't really, once we understand the gospel. All work is sacred work. What I'm doing up here is sacred work. What you're doing out there is sacred work. And so Paul is talking about the gospel having an effect on the way they worked. They worked meaningfully. So he's talking about any kind of work. Why did they work? They worked because of their faith. Their faith in who? Their faith in Jesus. They worked for the sake of Jesus. They understood that they might have had an employer, but really that's not who they were working for. They were working for Christ the King, who is Lord of all. That's who they were working for, and they understood that. And they also worked for the sake of love. And we see in chapter 1, verse 4, that these people understood that they were loved by God through Christ. So they responded to that love. And so they worked because they were loved. They worked for the sake of Christ. They worked for Christ. And they worked because they were loved by Christ. And they understood that they were loved by Christ. They worked for someone who died for them, who laid down his life for them, and who was Lord of the world. They worked for Christ. So, brothers and sisters, if you believe the gospel, you don't work for Google. You don't work for Facebook. You don't work for the realty company. Oh, you do. Of course you do. You have an employer. Or even if you're self-employed, who do you work for? You work for Jesus. And this changes everything. You work because you are loved. You work because you are loved by the King, and you are serving Him. Each day you get up and you go to work, and you're saying to yourself, I'm working for Jesus. I'm working because I'm loved. That is sacred work. Whatever you're doing, it's sacred work, and you're working for the Lord. What about the gospel of the individual? Who are you working for in the gospel of the individual? You are working for yourself. And you have to somehow hold up under the weight, under the crushing weight of your own ambitions, whether met or unmet. First of all, the gospel helps us work meaningfully. Second of all, the gospel helps us to live hopefully and joyfully. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3, this part. Your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul said these people had. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. They had hope. There's a forward-looking aspect to what's going on. No matter how hard things are, they had a hope. Chapter 1, verse 10. And they learned to wait for his Son from heaven. Jesus is coming to consummate his reign, and they learned to wait. Again, this concerns hope. Hope in the future, no matter how difficult things are, no matter how much of a mess your life is or this world is, Jesus is coming back to consummate his reign and to make all things beautiful, and therefore they had hope, and therefore we can have hope. How about joy? We see that as well. Joy even in the face of suffering. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says to the Thessalonians, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They had joy amid much affliction. Why is that? The answer is in part because they had hope. It can be as difficult as all get out here, but if you know that this isn't the end of the story, and that the story is heading in a good direction, you can have joy in the present. That's what these people experienced. With the gospel of individual, with the gospel of the individual, what happens? You can try for hope, you can seek for joy, but your time is so limited. You only have a few decades at the most, And you feel like you've got to get the most out of it. And you're not sure what's going to happen at the end of the story. So you better grab for all you can get. And all you can get really then is fleeting joy and false hope. You may hope for some positive version of the afterlife, but apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, your hope is far from certain. You're just hoping, but you're not sure. You're not confident. Third, the gospel helps us serve as positive and influential examples to others. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. So these people embraced the gospel. They shared the gospel. They were located in a seaport, so they traveled. Other people came to them. They heard about the gospel through the Thessalonians. Other people went elsewhere. So that Paul, when he got to certain places, hardly even needed to preach the gospel, because the Thessalonians had already done it for him. They were a positive and influential example to others. So if you believe the gospel, what's going to happen? The gospel is going to inspire you to be an inspiration to others. And you may not even know this is happening. You may not even be aware that you're an inspiration to others. It's simply, oftentimes, going to happen. What happens with the gospel of the individual? You may serve as an example to others, but how are you serving as an example? Perhaps what's going to happen is you're going to encourage others, either overtly or in some other way, to do and be what they want. You might be encouraging them that way. You might be encouraging them almost beside yourself to work for themselves, not for Jesus, to grab for everything they can, to suck everything they can out of their careers and everything, because that's what matters. You may be encouraging them by your example to reach for false hope and fleeting joy. That's what you might be doing with the gospel of the individual if you believe that and embrace that. And if you're living that way, that's going to be how you're going to influence others in that way. So where do we see the effect of the gospel in a life? In many places, I suspect. But in one place, I see it oftentimes. You know where that is? A memorial service. A memorial service for someone who has embraced the gospel and believed the gospel and followed Jesus for many years. And you see the testimonies that come out of the life that this person led and how this person influenced others. I had a powerful personal experience in December when I attended the memorial service for a friend of mine who was my dentist, Rich Jensen. He almost lived to be 60. He died of cancer just before his 60th birthday. And at the memorial service, many things came out. We couldn't have a roving mic. They couldn't have a roving mic at the ceremony because there were so many people there, but about 10 or 12 or so people were designated to eulogize him. And one of the things that came out is that Rich, as a dentist, worked meaningfully. He loved being a dentist. He considered it a gift from God, that God has given him this business. He loved the way dentistry blended art and science. He was also a dedicated volunteer with Young Life, which Kathy referenced earlier, which is an outreach ministry to teenagers, and he had this goofy side that fit in perfectly with Young Life, and he loved working with Young Life. He loved being a dentist. Both dentistry and Young Life were works of faith and labors of love for Rich. He also lived hopefully and joyfully, even in the face of suffering. It came out that when he first discovered that he had cancer, he responded with these words, "God is in this." He wasn't happy about having cancer, but he looked to see that God was in this, and he understood right from the get-go that God was in this. And as in many memorial services, this one featured a slideshow, and images were popped up at the church. And one of the images that really made an impression on me is when Rich was in the hospital, it wasn't long before his death, He had no hair left. He was hairless because of the treatment he was undergoing. He was strapped up to all manner of contraptions to keep him going. And he was looking at the camera. He was wearing a big smile, and he had given him the thumbs up sign. And that was rich. He had hope and joy in the face of suffering, at least in part because he knew where he was going if it didn't end up in life. Finally, he served as a positive and influential example to others. Many people who got up and shared said that Rich treated them as if they were his best friend. Rich put relationships first. That's what he did in his business. He put relationships first. And the pastor who officiated at the ceremony shared the story that when he visited Rich not long before Rich died, Rich said to him, "It's about relationships." And the pastor said, "I'll never forget it." Rich put relationships first, and he influenced others to do the same thing because that's what he did. He influenced others to put relationships first without really even trying to be an inspiration. He simply was an inspiration because he embraced the gospel, he believed the gospel, and it permeated his entire life. Do you know how many people attended the memorial service? A memorial service for a dentist. You might think you might get this many for a pastor. I hope. Come to mind, please. 500 people were at the memorial service. 500 of his very best friends. The gospel of the individual has its appeal, but even those who adhere to it grow weary of it after a while, many times. David Brooks, a secular observer, a columnist in the New York Times, recently wrote this, that people in our country are vaguely aware that they are not living the spiritually richest life. They are vaguely aware that they are not living the richest spiritual life, and they are ill-equipped to know how they might do so. People are aware that something is missing, and they don't know how to fill that hole, and that's why they're filling the hole with the false gospel, the gospel of the individual. And it is ultimately unsatisfying. Do you want to live a spiritually rich life? Do you want to work meaningfully? Do you want to live joyfully and hopefully? Do you want to serve as a positive and influential example to others? Let me leave you with four words, and they come with power. No matter who is saying them, no matter how I say it, these words come with power. They are the most powerful words ever written, ever spoken. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's just sit with that for a second. Let's pray. Lord, we hear those words. And we understand from the scriptures that they come with the power of the Spirit, that they come with the fullness of God. Let those words grow deeper. Let us embrace them in deeper ways. Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.